All right, half of you are doing okay. The other half stayed up too late last night. Well, let me tell you what, I am just honored to be here, privileged to be here, and I am just so grateful for Calvary Chapel Chino Hills and for Pastor Jack. We were talking earlier this week. He called me. He said he actually sent me a picture of the temperature gauge on his in his car. It was 113. And so I called him. I said, "What were you trying to tell me?" He said, "Leave the tie in Washington." So I left the tie in Washington. But I called him and I was talking with him. And I said, "You know, he's one of my dearest friends in all the world. As we've gotten to know each other over the last 7 years, I am just so encouraged and thrilled by what I see happening here in Chino Hills." And I told him, I said, "Jack," I said, "if we had pastors like you and churches like yours in every community, we would change America." So thank you. You know, Ronald Reagan said the 8 most frightening words in the English language were, "I'm from Washington and I'm here to help." Well, I'm not really here to help this morning. And I'm not really from Washington either, so I just spend my days there. But I am here this morning. I want to bring to you a word of encouragement. But before I do that, today is a special day. Today is a day when Christians all across the world are praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And the psalmist in the 122nd Psalm says that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And they prosper, those who care for you. And I'm going to ask you this. Let's just stand this morning as we begin. I want to open us in prayer. And I want us to agree together for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's hold hands if we could. Husbands and wives, if it's all right, you can hold hands in here this morning. You can act like you love each other. Well, let's pray that God's peace, not man's peace, but God's peace would be manifest in that land. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. And Father, as human beings, as fallen humans, we go around the world to seek solutions when they're right there in front of us. And there is no way to be at peace with you except through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Father, we stand here in Chino Hills, California. And first we pray, Father, that through the presence of the Holy Spirit, we invite the Holy Spirit here this morning. Anoint our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. And together, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we agree that the peace of God might be manifest in this place today. That if there are those here that have never come to a point of peace with you, that they might do so today. But we stand here as a body of believers in agreement with Christians all across the world. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace in the Holy Land. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within the walls, prosperity within the palaces, for the sake of my brethren and companions. I will now say, peace be within you, because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Father, we pray for the peace of that holy city, not the peace that men contrive or the peace that men pursue, but the peace of the Almighty God. And we stand together believing that in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tomorrow I'll be with Pastor Chuck Smith. We're having a conference there at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and anyone is invited. 10 o'clock, it's all day. It's a critical time. I am so encouraged by the Calvary Chapel pastors across the nation, but in particular Pastor Chuck, who understands the time. He's discerning of the time, and we should be discerning as well. We have critical days before us. We're in the midst, I think, of a defining moment of our time. And you and I have the power to to change the world. Now, let me ask you that this morning. Do you think that you have the power to change the world beginning around you? Yes. Do you really? Yes. You're not too convincing. Let me do this. Turn to the screen for just a moment, because I think this might capture where I think the church is today.
Whoa, that's not good.
Oh, I don't need this. I'm already late.
Somebody will come. Anybody out there?
Do you have a phone?
No. Sorry. Somebody! Hello! There are two people stuck on an escalator and we need help. Now, would somebody please do something?
Help!
I don't believe this. You gotta be kidding me.
I'm gonna cry.
Well, there's nothing else left to do, is it?
Hello? Hey, don't worry about it. I'll fix it in a second.
He said he could fix it. All right. All right. That's more like it. He says he can fix it.
I think that's a picture of where the church is today.
Yes.
We're looking around for someone to fix it. We're stuck on an escalator. When the power to change the world has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ. But the question I believe that needs to be answered, are we operating in that power? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, a passage of Scripture we're all familiar with, the Great Commission. By the way, we have a table out in the courtyard. If you'd like more information about the Family Research Council, I hope that you get our daily update. If you do not receive a daily update from me from Washington, you can sign up either at the table in the courtyard or going online at frc.org. I would encourage you to do that. It's free, gives you information on what's happening in Washington from a Christian perspective. For those of you who may not be familiar with Family Research Council, we've been in Washington for 27 years. Our mission is to shape public policy as it pertains to families from a Christian perspective. We're unapologetically Christian. We just happen to believe that God's Word has solutions, and we plan to use them. And we work with elected officials to do that. And by the way, we have a new publication on the back table called The Ten Commandments, The Foundation of American Society. Next Sunday is 10-10-10. And that's a day that we're encouraging churches across America to recognize the Ten Commandments. We talk about them being on courthouses and in our schools, but do we have them in our homes? Do we teach them to our children? Do we have them on our hearts? Do we realize they're the very foundation of our society? So I encourage you to pick up a copy of the Ten Commandments, the foundation of American society. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age.'" I want you to see a few things about this passage of Scripture, because I think within this commission, this great commission, is literally the power to change the world. And while we're looking elsewhere for the solution to America is not found in the halls of Congress. It's not found within a particularly shaped office, but it's found in the very sanctuaries of the living God all across America. Now, I don't in any way this morning want to discourage our participation in the public arena. I believe we should be registered, we should be voting, and we have a very critical election coming up in just a few weeks. And I hope each and every one of you will be voting and voting for godly candidates or candidates that at least subscribe to the principles of truth contained in this word. I don't care what party they're in. I don't care what color their skin is. I don't care what their name is. I don't care what their gender is. If they subscribe to the truth of God's word, they have my support. And I encourage you to be informed on the candidates. I encourage you to be informed on where they stand on the critical issues. And I encourage you to vote every time something is on the ballot. I encourage you, as the church does, you have an Action Salt Light team, the team that goes out and determines what's happening in the city, and they send out alerts and you respond, and we see the evidence of what that does. I encourage you to continue that. You've got it in the right perspective. But as I look at the church as a whole, we often are looking to Washington or we're looking to Sacramento to be the solution to the problems that we face. We're looking for someone else to solve our problems as if we're powerless. I hear this all the time from Christians that, you know, oh, it's just the world is so bad, there's nothing we can do about it. We just have to just suffer out until Jesus comes back. My friends, I don't read anywhere in Scripture where it says just hunker down, stick your head in the sand, and wait for Jesus to come back. He says, occupy till I come. What does that mean? Well, occupying forces are not hiding forces. Occupying forces are prevailing forces. Occupying forces are the ones who call the shots. I believe the church should be the power that shapes this nation. Amen. We have been in the past, and we can be again. And I believe in this passage of Scripture is the key to changing America. And each and every one of you have the power to be a part of changing America. We read here where Jesus tells them to go up to an appointed place, and they're there, and Jesus comes up, and it says that they immediately worshiped him. The Greek word is proskuneo, which literally means to lick the hand. It's as if a dog is licking the hand of its owner. Bowing in submission and humility to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, I believe when you come face to face with the Son of God, you can't help but fall on your knees before him. When you know him, you will worship him. Now, in our time where we don't see Jesus physically present, how is it that we can worship him in this sense? Now, this proskuneo is not a word for praise and worship, which we did earlier, which is all a part of our enjoying the presence of God. That's not what this means. It wasn't that they praised him and they worshiped him. They humbled themselves before him. Now, how do we do that today as Christians living in the year 2010? What is the way that we can most profoundly display our worship of God? I would suggest to you that the way that we would do that today is in prayer. When we're on our hands and knees before God, when we are in our prayer closets, when we take that time, which I hope that you do, you have a time set aside every day to pray. It's in that time that we acknowledge our total and absolute dependence upon God. You see, that's when we begin to move toward the power of God, is when we recognize we can't figure it out. When we realize we've come to the end of our own solutions and the end of our own ways, and we recognize, God, without you, I am nothing. I tell you what, if as a parent of five children, I spend a lot of time on my knees. Because I have five kids that are just like me, and I am at a loss. I repent for what I did to my parents. When we come to the end of ourselves and we recognize the sovereignty of God, we'll be like that dog licking the hand of the sovereign one. You see, prayer, I believe, precedes power. If we're ever to have power in our lives as believers, we have to become a people of profound prayer. It has to become a lifestyle of prayer that you and I, as soon as when my feet hit the ground in the morning, the first thing I'm headed to is to my prayer closet to spend time alone with God. We've got to desire that time with Him. We have to become a people of prayer. And I know that sometimes that's difficult we get in there in 5 minutes and it seems like we've been there all day. But we need to develop that prayer. We need to worship Him in that way, because prayer precedes power. D.L. Moody said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. God will never do great things until we have submitted ourselves to Him and heard from Him. I hear all the time people saying, you know, I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to do great things for God. And I ask them, I say, well, what has God told you? What have you heard from God? Well, nothing really. I don't have time to pray, but I know I'm going to do great things for God. Let me tell you what, until you've heard great things from God, you're not going to be able to do great things for God. It begins in prayer. And I was so encouraged when Pastor Jack sent me the pictures of Calvary Chapel here in Chino Hills from the call to fall on July the 4th, where we had congregations all across America on their knees crying out to God, recognizing our dependence upon God. You want to change America? Get on your knees and say, God, I'll do my part. I will vote. I will petition. I will show up at meetings. I'll run for office if you want me to. I'll do whatever you want me to do. You know what? That's exactly what the disciples were doing in that moment. I recognize your sovereignty, Jesus, and we're here enlisting whatever you want us to do, we'll do it. You realize that in those 11 disciples that were left, those 11 men are the reason you are here today. Think about that. Jesus never traveled more than 30-mile radius of where he was born. He invested his 3-year public ministry into the lives of these 11 disciples. And it was of those that it's recorded in Acts that they turned the world upside down. 11 men, young men, no formal education, fishermen, carpenters, one tax collector. Boy, can God use different things. What could God do with a church of 7,000 if 11 turned the world upside down? Could not 7,000 turn a city upside down or right side up? But here's the key. It says that they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, they weren't doubting who he was. They knew exactly who he was. They had gotten past that point. Remember, doubting Thomas was saying, oh, I don't believe it. I don't believe he was resurrected. And Jesus said, Thomas, come. Look at the nail-pierced holes in my hand. Stick your hand in my side, Thomas. They had gotten beyond the point of whether or not this was Jesus. They knew it was him. They had spent over a month with him since his resurrection. He was ready to ascend into heaven. It was not a question of doubting who he was. The actual interpretation of the wording is they wavered. They wavered in their minds. They worshiped him. They acknowledged that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But they were wavering as to, all right, it's no longer a question as to who he is. We've walked with him for 3 years. We saw him arrested. We were there that night in the garden. We saw from a distance when he was beaten and bloodied and bruised for our transgressions. We saw him dragged down the street, carrying that cross on his back, leading to his crucifixion. We saw him placed on that cross as we watched from a distance, and we saw that beaten, bloodied man who we had walked with for 3 years. And we saw him taken down and placed into a tomb. And then some of us were there 3 days later, and the tomb was empty. And there was an angel who said, "Why do you seek the dead, the living among the dead?" And then we were gathered together, and all of a sudden Jesus came into the room, and he ate with us. And he showed us the nail-scarred hands. He showed us the wound in his side. There was no longer any question as to who he was. They knew who he was. The question was, would they follow him? You see, that's what they were wavering. Some doubted, some wavered as if there's no longer any question as to who this man is. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is my Savior. He is the one that I am to follow, and there should be nothing in my life held back from him. Can I make that commitment? You see, I believe that's where some of us never get past that point. We worship him, we pray to him, we ask him to be our Savior, but we stumble and we waver at the point of making him our Lord. Let me ask you this morning, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he really Lord? Is there anything that you're holding back? Are you wavering? Is there some, I just can't let that go? You know, oftentimes that leads to us even doubting our own salvation because we wrestle with God and surrendering everything to him. You see, pause or doubt precludes power. We'll never have the power that God has extended to us if we're wavering or we're doubting about our surrendered nature to God. See, James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says that a wavering man is unstable. He's unstable. If you're bouncing back and forth as to who's Lord of your life, you're not going to be of any value to the kingdom of God. Well, what is at the heart of this wavering? What's at the heart of unbelief? You know, very simply, it's the desire to control our own lives. It's this fear that somehow if we just trust God, he is going to make a mess of our lives. Go figure. If we don't let God have control of our lives, it's going to be a mess. Do you really think God, who sent his only Son to this earth to die for your sins? He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you think that God, who spared no expense in sending his own Son, is somehow going to make a wreck of your life if you surrender it to him? That sounds absurd, but it's literally, we think we can control our lives better than God can. We're wavering in following him. Invictus says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I believe many Christians today have that same attitude. We are the master of our fate. We will decide where we will go. We will be the overcomers. And there's no room for that in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. We must submit it totally, absolutely to the Lord God. You see, the followers of Jesus were now confronted with the realization that Jesus was who he said he was the Messiah. And would they now be willing to claim him as Lord and walk the same path that he has walked? Hebrews 11:6 said that faith is required to please God. We've got to get beyond the wavering. We've got to get beyond the holding back, and we have to surrender everything to God. Well, let's see. Jesus moves once there are those that are wavering, that are questioning. But Jesus moves on in. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I want you to see this morning that the power of authority comes from Jesus. This is exousia, meaning power. Some translate that as power itself, but exousia means authority. Jesus, in this commission, is giving authority to the disciples. Now, this is a commissioning. Jesus, who had been obedient to the Father, we recall from his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, he's there praying in the middle of the night, so intense that blood is beginning to pour from his face as he is praying, and in the burden, and he's saying, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." Because Jesus was obedient even unto death on the cross, when he was resurrected, God gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. Now let me ask you this morning, what's excluded from that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ because he was obedient to the Father. And so now he is standing there with his disciples and he's saying, because I was obedient and I held nothing back from the Father, he has now granted to me all authority in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. He now extends to his followers that same authority. When I was 18 years old, as soon as I graduated from high school, I was actually out here in California, San Diego, Marine Corps boot camp. That was my senior trip. It wasn't bad. I first went into the reserves and spent about 3 years in the reserves and then went back on active duty for another 3 years. But when I first came out, I was hired by the sheriff's office in Baton Rouge, my home city. And I was, remember, I was 18. I was in the sheriff's office. I swore an oath, got a badge. Youngest deputy they had hired, they gave me a gun. Now, looking back on this, that was a scary thing. There's an 18-year-old guy with, a Marine Corps attitude with a gun. I had the power to arrest. I had the same power that the sheriff had. The sheriff, as the chief law enforcement officer, was commissioning me and giving to me, extending to me the same authority that he had. You see, Jesus is extending to his disciples the same authority that he has. But we operate under his authority. Now, there was one problem for me as I took that oath of office and I got my commission and I had my gun. There was one problem. I had no bullets for my gun. In Louisiana, you had to be 21 to buy ammunition. So I had a gun and I could not buy bullets. This is a true story. So I had to go home and get my mother to take me to Kmart to buy my bullets. See, I think there are many today in the church that we have the authority, but we don't have the power. We have the authority, but we're walking around even less efficient than Barney Fife. We don't even have one bullet. Luke, in his account of this last encounter between Jesus and his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 says, "And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now notice that. This is a side note, but here Jesus, the whole thing had been laid out for his disciples, and they're still focused on the temporal. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus goes on and he says, look, he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which God has put in his own authority. You know what that tells me? It's not about the outcome. It's not about the timing in which God might do something. It's not about whether or not God will move and change America. The question is, are you going to do what God called you to do? He says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. It will happen. It will occur. But for you, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. When he said, you shall receive power. That is dunamis. That is the word from which we get dynamite. It is explosive power. It is power that will break forth in a profound way. He's saying, look, you have the authority, but you must have the ability. And the ability, the power of ability, comes from the Holy Spirit. You see, when we have the same authority that the apostles had to turn the world upside down, but the question is, do we have the ability? Are we operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, or are we relying in the power of our own plans and our own programs? Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that we must be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not some mystical thing, and I'm not going to get into the theology there. I'm going to take the word at its very face value. And Paul says we should be filled with the Spirit, and he compares it to being filled with wine. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation or waste, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that begs the question, why does Paul compare being filled with the Spirit as being filled with wine? I think it's because it's a recognition that we are going to live under the influence of something. What will it be? I remember when I was a police officer, a sheriff's deputy, I pulled over this young woman who was weaving, and I went up to her car, and as she rolled down the window, I asked for her driver's license, it smelled like a distillery. And she assured me that she had not been drinking. I said, really? And she said, yeah, I drove by a bar to pick up a friend of mine. Well, you know, I think there's a lot of Christians today who just kind of maybe cruise through the back of a church and think they're going to get filled with the Spirit. It's not something that it just somehow happens. What Paul is talking about here is not some incident, but rather a lifestyle. You want the power to change the world around you? You have to choose a lifestyle that leads you to be filled with the Holy Spirit to the point of, Paul is saying here, filled to the brim. Amen. Now, how do we go about being filled with the Spirit? I'm very glad that you asked. It starts, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it begins with confessing our sins. We will not be filled with the Spirit of God if we're filled with the things of this world. If we're filling our lives with things of the enemy, if we're reading things we shouldn't be reading, we're looking at things we should not be looking at. We're listening to things we should not be listening to. My friends, I'm going to tell you right now, God is a jealous God. He is not going to share room in your heart with the things of the world. Come out from the world and be a part. You are a peculiar people. You're different. Unfortunately, today, it's hard to distinguish the church from the world. And everything in Scripture does not say that we're to be camouflaged within the world. We're to be a peculiar people. Doesn't mean we don't have anything to do with the world. Absolutely, we're in the world. Jesus was able to go in and have dinner with prostitutes and with gluttons and tax collectors and everything else. And nobody thought he was one of them because he had a different lifestyle, but yet he was in there ministering. You see, we're to be filled with the Spirit. Today, across America, in congregations like this, I know statistically, increasingly, there are a large number of men who are addicted to pornography on the internet. I'm here to tell you, sir, you'll never have the power to impact your family and the world around you for Christ if you settle for the things of this world. It's not only going to damage your relationship with your wife. It's not only going to drive your children away to where they will not respect you, but it's going to leave you powerless to be what God desires for you to be. If you're involved in some type of relationship that you know is not right, God is not going to fill you with His power. You're not going to be able to be filled with the Spirit. We have to be pure before God. Are we perfect? No. If we were perfect, we wouldn't have to confess our sins. But he says, when you fall, a righteous man in Proverbs says, a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. That gives me great hope. Because believe me, I've got a lot of scabs on my knees from where I've fallen. But thank God, I can get up. I can confess my sins. And not only does he forgive me of my sins, but he says, I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, there's been a number of times I've written that scripture down. When I've fallen. I struggled just as every one of you in here struggle. But when I confess a sin before God, I write it on a sheet of paper and I write that scripture on the bottom of it. And then I tear it up and I throw it away. Because Satan will want to come back and say, well, you remember when? You remember that? Satan, get behind me. God told me that if I confess it, he is faithful. Not me, he's faithful to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's behind me. I'm going forward. We must confess our sins. That's the first step to being filled. Secondly, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We must yield to him. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I find that pretty interesting, that passage of Scripture where he says, this is your reasonable service. We think that's for extra credit. This is what's expected of us. You don't get brownie points for doing this. You don't get extra, you know, written up for extra things. God says, this is what I expect of you. This is the bare minimum, is total commitment to me. And do not be conformed to this world, meaning do not live according to the style or the manner of this present age. You know what? It's okay to be different. It's okay to stand out from the world. You know today that, and I've got, my teenagers keep me plugged in with the teen world. Do you notice among young people a yearning to be different? I mean, there is a cry in the heart of America's youth to be different. You know what? I think God put that there. It's to be different. But you know what? We're not challenging young people to be different here in the church. So the world is challenging them to be different and follow another path. Jesus said, I want you to be different. I want you to stand out. I want you to be noticeable. I want you to be a peculiar person. I want you to be different because you're not to be transformed into the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Be different. Young people, it's okay to be different. In fact, God wants you to be different, but he wants you to be different with holiness and righteousness and a mind that is committed and devoted to him. He wants you to be a vessel that he can pour his spirit in and that he can use you to change the world around you. Young person, be different. Be unique. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. John Wesley said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on the earth. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Christians who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. Is that where you are today? Does it grip your heart that you might sin against God? And is it the desire of your heart more than anything else to know God and to walk with God? That's where the power comes from. You see, we're standing on that escalator looking for somebody else to come and fix it, because we're not living in the power that God has given us. We've got the power to walk right off and take everybody with us if we'll just operate in that power. Well, what does this power give us the ability to do? Well, it gives us the power to proclaim the gospel and baptize every ethnic group. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore. That should be a source of great encouragement to us. He's saying, I've got all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. See, you go under my authority. We don't have to do this in our own power and in our own strength. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make disciples of all the nations. Now, wait a minute. Does he say, I want you to make disciples of some of the nations? I want you to make disciples of America. No, I want you to make disciples of the people in your church. No, all people groups, all ethnic groups. There is not a man, woman, or child on the face of this earth that is beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, I was called to an emergency meeting in New York City. About 50 religious leaders. And we were called there to meet with leaders of the church from Africa and Europe. One of the leading pastors of this meeting was Archbishop Peter Akinola from Africa, the Anglican Church. They were calling to sound the alarm in America. They came with a very urgent appeal and a very stern warning. Islam, radical Islam, is spreading across Europe. It is marching down the African continent, leaving in its wake destruction and misery. They came to America to say that America is the only country that can stop the spread of radical Islam. Now, it was interesting, they didn't go to Washington, D.C. to meet with politicians to ask them to stop the spread of radical Islam, for they know that would have been a fruitless undertaking. They didn't go to the Pentagon to meet with military leaders to say that the military must stop the spread of radical Islam, because we know that that's not going to happen. They chose to meet with religious leaders because of this. The only way that we stop the spread of radical Islam is we spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, today we're told when we stand up against something that we don't love and that we don't care, The truth is, when we stand up and say that Islam is a lie, but we have the truth and we want you to have it, that's the first door of invitation to those that are bound up in the deception of Islam. And you see, we must take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child. And it begins, as Jesus says, I want you to begin here in Jerusalem. I want you to begin right here in Chino Hills. And I want you to begin to draw the circles bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until you have gone to the very ends of the earth. We're to make disciples. That's the power that we have. We have the power. Oh, not to secure control of a legislative body for 2 years. Not the power to control a colored house for 4 years. We have the power to set men, women, and children free for eternity. And as a result, we will affect those 2 year, 4 year, 6 year temporal things. You see, let's not get focused just on the temporal. The temporal comes after we focus on the eternal. Now, that's not an excuse not to be involved, but we should never look to Washington or to an election to change America. We change America every time we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost person. What do we do with this power? Well, it's the power to proclaim the gospel, but it's more than that. Jesus said, I want you to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see, the power to change the world is through the truth of Jesus' teachings. You see, we stop sometimes. We invite someone to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but that's just the first step. We must disciple. We must teach them all things that Jesus has taught us in his word. That is where the transformation takes place. You see, that's where I believe the church is falling short, is that we are afraid to challenge people to live according to the truth of God's word. God says homosexuality is a sin. God says that killing, murder is a sin. Abortion is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Fornication is a sin. Lying, bearing false witness. My friends, we are told that we are to teach them all things. But you see, the power to teach these things comes because someone has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And their mind is renewed, and therefore they can take these teachings and they can apply them to their lives. And as a result, their lives are transformed, and it just begins this process where the entire community is transformed. Recently, the Knights of Columbus released the results of a study that was examining the spirituality of millennials. These are young adults between the ages of 18 and 29. And given the option of saying morals are fixed and based on unchanging standards, about 82% of these young Catholics said morals are relative, meaning there's no objective truth. 82% said there's no right and wrong. 82% said, you know, what's right for you might be right for you, but might not be right for me. There is no truth that we all can agree upon. Only 20% of the millennials said sexual relations between an unmarried man and woman are wrong, while almost 4 in 10 said they are acceptable. About 35% said homosexual relations are morally wrong, but slightly more said they are acceptable. Obviously, they're not being taught the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's what's missing in the Christian church today. We're afraid to step on people's toes by teaching them the word of God. But God, Jesus himself said, that is the power to preach, the power to teach. That's what will transform the world. Now you'd say, well, but that, I thought that's Catholics. Well, George Barna's survey data of born again Christians is even worse. Only 9% of born again teenagers believe in moral absolutes. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about Christians. My friends, if we want to change the world, we've got to teach the truths of God's word and live by those truths. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. You know, we're told in Scripture that if we pray anything according to the will of God, that he will hear us, and if he hears us, we know that he will give us what we ask. Many of us today are praying that God would take us out of this world. He would come back. Jesus would return. Jesus is praying against us. Our intercessor in heaven is saying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You see, Jesus is there in heaven interceding that we might be kept whole from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What's the key? The key is the word of God. You know, our spiritual enemy knows the power of this commission that has been extended to us. And is now in our day, at this very moment, actively deceiving many into believing this commission is limited in its authority, that somehow it expired. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. When I worked for the sheriff, he had to stand for election every 4 years. And so my commission expired every 4 years. Jesus is not going to stand for re-election. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords from now and forevermore. This commission does not expire. But Satan is working to deceive us into thinking that somehow this is limited in its power and its scope. And for others, he is robbing them of the power to live this transformed life and thereby the ability to win and disciple the lost. In the state of weakness and indifference, our spiritual enemy is working hard through the culture and even through government to try and strip us of this commission altogether. Let me close with a statement from a Tea Party organizer. Any of you ever heard of the Tea Parties? All right. I'm going to read you this quote. Quote, I have long been convinced that our enemies have made it an object to eradicate from the minds of the people in general a sense of true religion and virtue, in hopes thereby the more easily to carry their point of enslaving them. Indeed, my friend, this is a subject so important in my mind that I do not know how to leave it. Scripture assures us that righteousness exalts a nation. Communities are dealt with in this world by the wise and just ruler of the universe. He rewards or punishes them according to their general character. The loss of public virtue is followed by that of public happiness, and the public liberty will not long survive the total extinction of morals. You know what Tea Party organizer said that? Samuel Adams. He organized the first Tea Party. He said that in April of 1776. A few months later, Adams said this. He said, I hope the depravity of manners is not so great as to exclude the hopes of children rising up and serving God and their country in the room of their fathers. May heaven grant us a time of reformation. Now, why do I share that? I share that because when we look back on the history of this country, we think that, oh, those were the golden years when everything was just perfect and everything was right. There were no moral challenges of that day, and everything was just perfect. Well, that's not the case. There was great moral depravity in Samuel Adams' day. In fact, they were very concerned with the immoral conduct that had been publicly accepted. And Samuel Adams was really a thorn in the flesh of his fellow congressmen in the Continental Congress as he was constantly calling for days of prayer and fasting and repentance. In fact, when he was governor of Massachusetts, he often issued proclamations calling for the people to repent, to pray, and to fast. And you know what happened? In the mid-1790s, leading into the 1800s, God answered those prayers. And what we now know as the Second Great Awakening took place, where thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and the character of our nation was transformed. My friends, do we have the power to change America? Can we reach the nations for Jesus Christ? Let's not be, God said, ask of me of the nations. Let's not settle for America. Let's get America and go on. Let's reach the nations. I believe we have the power to change America. I would say, yes, we can. We can change the world by carrying out the Great Commission. But it starts with each of us declaring our dependence upon the risen Savior through worship, through prayer, not wavering, not holding back, not questioning who is in charge, but resolute in the authority and the power that has been given us to reach the lost, to teach them the ways of the Lord, and to turn our world upside down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the powerful commission that you have given us. But Lord, we've been led to believe that somehow it's limited in its power, that it's limited in its scope, and that it doesn't apply to us today. Father, open our eyes to see that that is a lie from the pit of hell. That if 11 men that you invested 3 years in was able to turn the world upside down, what could 100 that have been in this congregation for many years listening to your teaching, or 1,000 or 5,000, could we not see this community turned upside down? Father, may we operate within the power that you've given us. Holy Spirit, come and begin to deal with our hearts and show us immediately. Zero in, Lord, like a laser. Let the Holy Spirit show us what we need to do in this moment. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You're here this morning and you know the Lord. He's your Savior. Maybe you're at that point where you've wavered. You've struggled with Him. You've wrestled with Him about giving Him control of your life. And as a result, it's not going too well. God's not in control of your life, and therefore you've been making decisions and you've made some bad ones. And there are some things that just really aren't right in your life. But you want to get that straight today. You want the power that comes with the authority that's given to you. And you want the ability that comes by being filled with the Holy Spirit, by surrendering your life to Him and making a decision to be filled with the Spirit by the way you live. If that's you this morning, I want to pray for you. Just lift up your hand. If that's you, you've been wrestling with this, and you today you want to give the Lord control of your life. You're going to surrender it to Him. Yes, I see those hands. Just keep them up for just a moment. Yes, hands all across the sanctuary. Just hold them up. No one's looking around. I want to pray for you. Lord, thank you for the hands. I see hands all across the sanctuary here this morning. But you see the hearts. You know the circumstances. You know the issues. And right now, I stand in agreement with them. That, Father, that wavering would let go. They would surrender to you, that they would recognize your sovereignty over their lives. And as a result of that decision this morning, right now, as they release it to you, I pray for the power to begin to flow into their lives. Lord, the power of the authority that you've given through that Great Commission. Lord, the ability that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer those things in their own life. Lord, those issues that they've been dealing with. Father, as they confess those sins, may they be forgiven and walk in the freeness of that forgiveness, and may their lives be transformed. And may they see victory even this day. May victory come in their lives. You may put your hands down, continuing in prayer. You're here this morning, and your life's a wreck. You've tried to turn over a new leaf. You're giving it your best shot. But if you're honest with yourself, problem is you've never come to know Jesus as your Savior. You never invited him into your heart to be your Savior and your Lord. There's an emptiness in you. There's a yearning for something more. There's a desire to be different. This morning, you can do that. You can experience what Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And if that's you this morning, and you'd like to invite Christ into your heart to be your Savior, I just want you to slip up your hand right where you are. I want to pray for you. No one looking around, just slip up your hand. Right where you are. Yes, anyone else? You want to invite Christ into your heart. You want him to be your Savior and your Lord. You want to be that world changer. You want to be a part of making a difference. And it starts with letting God make a difference in your life by surrendering to him. All right, where you are, I want you to pray with me. If you raised your hand. Father in heaven, I recognize that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And right now I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to save me. Forgive me of my sins and make me a new creation. And today on October the 3rd, 2010, by an act of my will, I declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, and I will live for you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I want to encourage you to come to this altar and in a moment as we dismiss to pray with one of the pastors, or if you are struggling with some issues and you just want somebody to agree with you in prayer, I want to invite you to come to the altar as well. May God bless you.